Thank you for your welcome here this morning. Something of an unexpected surprise to me to be here. I wasn't aware that Mr. Harrison was retiring until I got the phone call asking if I could possibly come and preach for you today. But I'm glad I got that phone call, because it meant I was able to get here last Saturday for that time together. And my acquaintance with Mr. Harrison goes back, I suppose, some 20 years, but it's primarily through the Westminster Fellowship. I did, for a brief time anyway, I was part of the committee that organises the Westminster Fellowship. As an Englishman, I was saying, and I was told I ought to say this to you, as an Englishman this morning in Wales, I was a little bit concerned for my safety in the light of what happened at Twickenham yesterday afternoon. But as I'm half Welsh anyway, I don't know which side to support, so I'm just in the middle. But I want to turn your attention this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and to the first four verses of that chapter, which begins in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So the theme of this text is God as the husbandman, or if you like, God as the gardener of your soul. And my first question in the light of that is this: what does this mean for God's fatherhood? What does it mean for God's fatherhood of his people? You see, if this is what's involved in your relationship with him as a Christian, then you need to know what the Lord Jesus Christ being the true vine means, and you need to know what the Father being the husbandman or the gardener involves, don't you? Well, what we're told here is this. We're told that he grafts, as has been illustrated to us very well this morning, he grafts believers into the true vine. That is, he makes them one with, he unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, like the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the source of his people's spiritual life and strength. It flows up and out of the Lord Jesus Christ and into believers, like the sap flows up the trunk of a tree and out into its branches. And what is one very large implication of that? Well, it's this. Unless God has joined you to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, you're not a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that God the Father has taken you and engrafted you into the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is not where you are, you're not a Christian. And if that is the case, then you need to do something about that, and you need to do something about it now. But then my next question is this. What, for believers, what sort of interest in and care of the true Christian spiritual life is actually being illustrated here? What is he telling us about how God husbands his people? What's being illustrated? Well, the answer for believers is this. As he's your heavenly Father, Your spiritual life, of course, begins with him. He's the origin of your spiritual life. But his involvement in your spiritual life doesn't end there. Because it's God the Father who keeps that new spiritual life going as well. He doesn't only initiate it, he sustains it, he maintains it. And you can't do that. You can't do that for yourself any more than you can make yourself a Christian. And this pruning work, this purging work as it's described here, he purges it, he prunes it. This gardener's pruning work points you to that part of God's work as the heavenly gardener of your souls. It's a means by which he maintains the redeemed soul's healthy growth. In other words, this pruning work is part of the process of sanctification. So my third question has to be this. This is still the introduction, so you know where I'm going. The third question is this. What does that actually mean in practice? What does this purging work of the believer actually mean in practice? Well, it can only mean one thing, as I understand it. It means that as part of God's care of your soul, as part of his work of sanctifying you, God uses pain to grow you. God uses pain to grow you. He uses pain to mature and to sanctify your Christian life. You see, to prune, to cut, well, it's done to remove what is superfluous. It's done to improve growth. But that sort of cutting in human beings must mean pain, mustn't it? So what's all that about? How can a loving Heavenly Father choose to use pain in order to train his children? Isn't there already enough suffering in the world without adding this to it? Are there any reasons why the believer should welcome this sort of fatherly care? How does this help you? How does this passage help you with those sort of questions? Well, let me suggest some reasons for welcoming this painful but very necessary purging of the branches, this pruning of the branches. Let me try and suggest to you why you should welcome it. Well, the first reason that the believer should welcome it is this. It is because it's the cultivating work of the Father. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So it's the Father who's doing this work. See, what do people mean when they say, you need to be in touch with your spiritual side? What do they mean? Well, it can mean whatever you want it to mean, can't it? For most people, that's the extent of it. You just make it mean what you want it to mean. It's just a matter of personal choice and experience. And many who say they believe in the God of the Bible will take a similar approach. They say it's all done by means of some sort of direct, internal, private, very personal experiences of God, without any sort of outside input at all. There's no need for anything else. There's no need for anything other than a very personal familiarity with whoever your God is. That, they say, is what it means to be spiritual. But then along comes a very unspiritual preacher who says, no, no way. It can't be like that. It cannot be like that. You can't be left to just make up your own sort of spirituality. Even as a human being, you do have a spiritual dimension to you. You can't just go by what you think is happening in your hearts. And in this respect, the gospel never tells you to look only into yourself. It often tells you to look out, away from yourself. It tells you to look at a crucified Saviour. It tells you to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's primarily the biblical way to a true spirituality. So being in touch with your spiritual side means, I think, nothing less than God being the great object of your soul's affection, of having Him guide you by clear biblical principles and by the external means of grace that God has given you. That is, the fellowship of the church, the services of worship, the reading of the Bible, the engaging in prayer, listening to the preaching, being at the church at the time of preaching, the whole business of baptism and communion and so on, church discipline itself. All these things are means of grace that God uses to purge His people, to prune, to sanctify His people. All means by which God gardens your souls in order to cultivate a true spirituality within you, by which He keeps that new life that He's planted in you from withering and dying, enabling your inner personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ to be real, so that it goes on and on through time and through eternity. That's clearly a very special work that has to be done in sinners. It's a cultivating work, and one for which you as a believer should be very grateful to your Heavenly Father, shouldn't you? You should be glad of it because it is the cultivating work of your Father in heaven. The second thing is this. You should be glad of it because it is the cutting work of the Father. Verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So, in that verse, there are actually two sorts of people illustrated, and two sorts of cutting. So we need to be very clear about what is being illustrated here in verse 2, don't we? All these branches are quite clearly professing Christians. And in many ways they look very much alike. They both have some sort of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are perhaps both sound in what they believe. They are perhaps both hard-working members of the church. They both are committed and consistent in their attendance at the church. They both live and work and pray in such a way that they could equally be considered to be true Christians. And they may all sincerely believe themselves to be Christians. But now when God looks to see how these people are getting on, what is He looking for? Well, basically, what he's looking for is this. He's looking for a total reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, not on things such as total involvement in the life of the church. He's not looking for that primarily. He's looking for what sort of relationship do you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? And also, he's looking for a concern to be holy as he is holy. Not looking for perfection, but he's looking for an honest spiritual desire to be holy as he is holy. That's what he's looking for. But when God comes and looks here, and it says that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. When he examines these people, he doesn't see either of those things. He doesn't see either of those things in these people. Whatever they may be trusting in, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And how do we know that? Well, because there's no true fruit. These branches are not bearing fruit. That's why he takes them away. That's why he cuts them off. They're not bearing fruit. So they're not true Christians. Examples of those who may be in this sort of relationship with Christ. What about Judas Iscariot? And what about those of whom John speaks in his first epistle when he says they went out from us? Why? Because they were not of us. Initially they looked as though they were of us. They looked like us, they talked like us, they behaved like us. But they were not of us. They went out. Then they left. There are some examples. So such people have to be cut out as dead, fruitless wood. Now the very important thing to remember about that is this. Only the Father knows who they are. Only the Father really knows who they are. But he does know them. And he knows them better than they know themselves. And so he acts very positively and very decisively, and we're told that they are cut out for burning. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Says John Bunyan says right at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he says, there's a way to hell from the gates of heaven. So that is one group. The second group are the others that he knows are good. They are bearing fruit, but they are in need of improvement. They are capable of bearing more fruit. So in verse 2, in the second part, it says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So the discomfort involved in this process, in this purging process, in this God using pain to improve his people, the discomfort involved in that process ought to be accepted as part of the normal Christian life. Annie Johnson Flint, born in 1866 and died in 1932, wrote poetry, some of which has been turned into hymns. But very early on in her life, Annie Johnson Flint became afflicted with rheumatism, arthritis, very severely. So severely that she couldn't do anything for herself. She was utterly dependent on other people. She had to lay on a bed surrounded by soft cushions because any little movement was very, very painful. And she could hardly hold the pen by which she wrote her poems. But she wrote one poem based on this passage from John 15, verses 1 to 4. And part of what she wrote is this. That she was a Christian lady. She wrote, and she'd been in that condition, she was in that condition for somewhere around 50 years. She wrote, "It is the branch that bears the fruit that feels the knife. To prune it for a larger growth, a fuller life. It is the hand of love divine that holds the knife, that cuts and breaks with tenderest touch, that you, whose life has borne some fruit, may now bear much." You see, God comes and he looks at you from, if you're a believer, he looks at you from every angle. He can see that you're already bearing some fruit, and that's good. But he can also see that there is room for bigger and better fruit, so he prunes you. That is, he works on those various aspects of your character that aren't helping the overall health of the vine. Even though you're showing proper signs of being a true Christian. The fact is, generally speaking, believers don't handle suffering very well. I think that is generally true. And I think the main reason for that is probably because they take a non-theological approach to suffering. For instance, John Bunyan suffered a great deal for the stand that he took for the truth. And it was out of that suffering that he wrote a book which was entitled Advice to Sufferers. And in the book he wrote this: "It is not what enemies will, or it's not what enemies want, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God wills and what God appoints. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise." In other words, your enemy can't hurt you unless God lets him. That's what Bunyan is saying. So, no man can save himself out of their enemy's hands when God will deliver him up for his glory. And then he says this. This is his theological what's behind his theological reasoning. He says, "We shall or shall not suffer even as it pleases God." And it was knowing that. It was knowing who and when and where and how believers suffered. It was knowing that that came from God. All that comes from God and was always in his hands. That's what kept John Bunyan's reason from breaking down. George Muller, the orphanage in Bristol, when George Muller's wife Mary was dying, he wrote this: God is sovereign over life and death. If it is good for her and for me, she will be restored again. If not, she won't. My heart is at rest. I am satisfied with God. So it was knowing that God chooses the time and the place and the means by which this work is done in believers that satisfied Muller. Annie Johnson of Flint wrote hymn 843 in your book. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. But what John Bunyan and George Muller say is this. They say that what the New Testament says is that it's a great comfort to know that not only the grace, but also the burdens are given by your Heavenly Father. What does Paul mean when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 29? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him. Paul's saying that as faith is a gift of God's grace, so is what you suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Great comfort because it means that God the Father's taking an in-depth, tender care of your spiritual life. It means that he's continually watching over your spiritual health and growth. He's continually working in you to mature you into good, strong, effective believers. Your Heavenly Father's greatest pleasure and his greatest concern is your spiritual good. It's your spiritual growth. It's your spiritual development. Because ultimately it all works to his glory. You couldn't be in better care than that, could you? And what does that mean for the believer's spirituality? Well, it means that you need a great deal of help from outside of yourself. You need objective truth aimed at your mind. And what you've got to remember is this: the true focus of saving faith isn't a Jesus who's mystically lives in your heart, so it does do by the Spirit, but it can't just be that, because that's no better than having faith in faith or faith in your feelings. So the true focus of saving faith is an historical Lord Jesus Christ, not a mystical one. It's on God the Son, who in history, real history, became a man. It's in God the Son, who in real history, in real time and space, bore your sins and God's anger for them on the tree. That's the true focus of faith. And that's always and only the true focus of faith. Saving faith. That's the only true source of genuine spirituality. The point is, if it's the Lord Jesus Christ's word that makes you ready for a true relationship with God as your Father, then true spirituality must be understood to come by means of that word. Because as he says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ's words are the life-giving power that unites sinners to him and brings the spiritual life that flows into them from him. That means this same life that's in him is in them. So you see, that's why you're told to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ, to use all the means of grace in order to stay as near as you can to him, and to do it so that he'll stay near to you, because that's what's needed for the relationship to work properly. The development of a real spiritual mind and life can't just be a matter of a mere romantic, emotional claim to some mysterious, magical, mystical experience inside you, can it? It has to come into you from outside. And the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus Christ's word real to your mind. As Calvin says, it's no good if the truth just rattles around in your brain. It's got to go through your brain, it's got to go through your mind, but it's no good if it stays there, if it just rattles around in your head. Well, Calvin says it's got to get from there to your heart. So God works it into and through your whole being. And that's what sanctification is really all about. It's staying with and becoming more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. Which believer doesn't need more of that? 151 years or so ago, the missionary John Payton had been on the cannibal island of Tierney in the New Hebrides, as they were known then, for less than a year. But in March 1859, after 1 year of marriage to his wife Mary, and 3 weeks after the birth of his son, both Mary and the child died. There was no one else other than the cannibals on the island. There was just John and Mary and the son. But now, Mary and the son have died. John Payton had to bury them. He had to dig the grave. He had to dig it and place both his wife and his son in it and bury them. He buried them all alone. And he wrote this: "But for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." You see, you need much more than a mystical Lord Jesus Christ, who may be nothing more than a figment of your imagination. You need much more than that to survive spiritually through times like that, don't you? Well, then another reason you should be glad that this is part of the Father's work on his children is this. It's because it's the preserving work of the Father. Verse 4, the second part of verse 4, it says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So the pruning work of the Father is vital to the continuing work of continuing life and fruitfulness of the believer. How are believers going to go on living in this absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Can they do it in their own strength? No, they can't. Absolutely no, they can't. Left to yourselves, you'd soon lose touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Father who maintains that union. It's the Father sustaining and improving your spiritual growth who won't let that happen. He stays with you. He's continually working true spiritual life into you by His Spirit, making His presence felt in and among His true children every moment of every day. And it's all designed to keep you from falling away. And He decides what you need in order that you don't fall away. And sometimes He decides that what you need is a bit of pain, a bit of suffering, maybe a lot of suffering. But that is the only reason why and how you go on obeying His commands. It's because He wants you to remain in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to have to be cut off. So how should Christians respond to that? Well, in the past, lots of Christians have made lists of the ways in which they were determined to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Jonathan Edwards, the famous American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he had a list containing 70 items before he was 20 years old. Each was just a simple statement of how he was determined to live for the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. 70. Well, a much less well-known American theologian, a man by the name of Clyde Kilby, he had a list, but he only had 11 items on his list. But one of them said this: I shall not be foolish enough to suppose that trouble and pain are just evil interruptions to my life. That's not how I'm going to think about them. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to think about the troubles and the suffering and the pain that comes in my everyday life as just evil interruptions. I'm not going to blame it all on Satan. How am I going to think of them? Clyde Kilby says, like this: they're much more likely a God-given means to Christian maturity. Is that how you see all your troubles? This truth was certainly at the top of Spurgeon's list. Spurgeon was a man that suffered greatly, physically and in all sorts of other ways, right throughout his life. He suffered great bouts of depression when he would break down in tears for hours and not know why. But this is how Spurgeon comments on those sorts of experience. He says, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. Saying I can bear it all, knowing that it's coming from the hand of my loving Heavenly Father. I can bear anything. If I didn't know that, I couldn't bear it. That's what Spurgeon is saying. And that's the exact opposite, I would suggest, of so much modern evangelical thought, isn't it? It pulls back from the implications of an absolutely sovereign God. It's all for the comfortable, user-friendly approach, isn't it? So what is this text saying? Well, we're going to sing in a minute this: O Father, You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. That's what your Heavenly Father does. He changes earthly sorrows And he uses, deliberately uses earthly sorrows so that you may enjoy the gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose. What is his purpose in your suffering? His purpose is your soul's eternal good. It means that your burdens aren't just a bit of bad luck, nor are they just an undeserved satanic attack, but they're a means of God quite deliberately, that God is quite deliberately using to knock off your rough edges, to remove those unsightly, unpleasant, devious kinks in your character, so as to purify and develop and strengthen and mature you as a Christian, to get you to make those acts of obedient trust that are his means by which he gives you his joy and peace in return. So that you then bear the fruit of the Spirit in a way that glorifies him. Because true spirituality doesn't say, me, me, me. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say what I want, or it doesn't focus on what I want to do. True spirituality doesn't do that. It keeps its eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and the perfecter of its faith. What better reason could you have to remain in the Lord Jesus Christ than that? To be a sharer of his life for time and for eternity. Well, let's close, shall we, with that hymn.